For the last few months, we have been studying both of these books in conjunction with each other under the common theme of being a part of the army of God, what it means to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. In these last few weeks, we've looked at the soldier's life in different arenas, you might say. We saw the soldier's life at home, relationships within the family, as we saw the soldier on leave. Last week, we saw the soldier on base, his relationships within the church. And tonight, we look at the soldier on duty, on the job, at our workplace. You know, our culture has been labeled the instant society. We have instant everything, don't we? Instant replay, instant potatoes, instant news sent right to our phones now. Technology's made our tasks easier. From robots on the assembly line to dishwashers in the kitchen. I used to know what that meant. Millions of dollars are spent every year to develop the latest gadget to make life easier. Why all that effort and expense? The bottom line, as I see it, is that mankind hates work. We just don't like to do it if we don't have to. I think that if work were listed on a questionnaire asking for our five favorite activities, it would come in sixth most of the time. Consider these sobering statistics. 1/3 of Americans say, "I hate my job." 2/3 labor in the wrong career. Others find employment success but no satisfaction. Most suicides occur on Sunday nights. Most heart attacks occur on Monday mornings. Think that's coincidence? You know, such attitudes have an impact even on the workplace. Consider this sign that was placed on a bulletin board in one New York shop. Sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and rehashing of yesterday's TV programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid in steady employment and ensure regular paychecks. A work break, a revolutionary idea. And I think some people look at their schedules that way. There's sleep, there's family time, there's leisure, and, you know, maybe a work break here and there to add a little variety to our days. I think a lot of us would welcome a revision to the fourth commandment. You know, 6 days you shall rest, and on the seventh do your work. Right? But that's not how the way it works in our world, and that's not the way we were created by God. Now, we looked this morning quite a bit at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. We all know what happened there. God had placed them in the garden. He gave them one command. You can eat of every tree in the garden. Just stay away from this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it. If you do, you will die. And of course, that was like a magnet that drew them right to that tree where the serpent deceived Eve. She ate, gave to Adam, and he ate. They both sinned. And we know what happened next. God came and he pronounced judgment. We call that the curse of sin. And it's multifaceted. The earth was cursed so that labor would be more difficult. Man was cursed. He would have to work by the sweat of his brow until he would go back to the dust from which he came, meaning physical death. Women were cursed with greater pain in childbirth. You know, we understand all of these elements. And some people have the mistaken notion that work was part of the curse. You know, they think that Adam and Eve were just lounging around the Garden of Eden, never had to do a thing. When they ate the forbidden fruit, now you're going to work. And that's not true. Actually, if you go back and read the passage, they were put in the garden to work it before sin arrived on the scene. Work is a part of God's design for us. He created us to work. That's part of our makeup as human beings. Now, it is true, because of sin, work became more difficult. But work itself is not part of the curse. John Stott writes, God has deliberately arranged life in such a way as to need the cooperation of human beings for the fulfillment of God's purposes. We call this the cultural mandate that God gave to man. Regardless of the label, however, many people see their job as their burden. The attitude most often is one of put up with it. Somewhere along the line, we've lost the God-given meaning of work in the life of the individual. To regain this meaning, maybe we need to define what we mean by work. And again, I go back to John Stott. I think he gives the best definition consistent with Scripture that I've ever seen for this term. He says, work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. That's what work is all about. There's fulfillment to the worker, that deals with myself. There's benefit to the community, that deals with others, and there's glory to God. My job has an impact in all of the relationships I have, from the Lord to others to myself. And that's very far removed from the put up with it attitude many of us hold toward our employment. God wants to work through our work, and that's why He created us. And so we're going to look here first in Joshua 24 and then a little later in Ephesians 6 to see how God wants us to approach our work, whatever work that might be. And I believe as we look at God's Word, it may transform our attitudes toward our occupations. As Max Lucado advises, before you change professions, maybe change your attitude toward your profession. Now, the first issue to consider is that we enjoy certain advantages as Christians. And we see the advantages reviewed in Joshua chapter 24. And I believe this applies to us in our employment. Take a look at verses 2 through 4. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, that means the Euphrates River, and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. I know it's kind of reading between the lines here, but what you see, the first advantage that God gives is possessions. God called Abraham out of his homeland and gave him the land of Canaan for him and his descendants as an inheritance. We also know that Abraham was given an abundance of material wealth during his lifetime, as were his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. They were quite wealthy in that day. In fact, Abraham had so many flocks and herds that he and Lot had to split up because there just wasn't enough good grassland to support all the animals. They did very well. God blessed them materially through their work. Now, they were farmers, they were herdsmen, but that was their work, and God blessed them with possessions. And you know, we are also the recipient of God's goodness. David writes in Psalm 37:25, I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Now, Scripture is filled with promises that God is going to provide for our needs. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, 25 to 34? He said, you worry and fret about what's going to happen next, but look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't worry. They don't fret. And God still provides everything they need. Won't He provide more for you? That whole passage can be summed up in the title of the hymn, God Will Take Care of You. We need to be reminded of that. Philippians 4:19 promises that God will supply all our needs through His riches in Christ Jesus. Psalm 23:1, we could probably all quote it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. Why? Because the shepherd provides. You say, well, how does that apply to my job? The fact that God provides for me is an advantage I have over those who don't know Him. Because that means there's no need for me to worry about the necessities of life. I can be thankful when I'm at work for the way in which the Lord meets the needs of my family. Because how does He usually meet those needs? Through our job. By giving us the strength to do it, by giving us the opportunity to do it, that's how our needs are being provided. Now, I know some people say, well, I earned it. This is mine. What do I have to thank God for? Trust me, if God wasn't giving you the strength to do it, if God hadn't opened that door initially to get you that job, you would have nothing. So it's always good to be reminded of that. A second advantage for the Christian is protection. Going back to Joshua 24, beginning in verse 5. The Lord says, then I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians, and then you lived in the desert for a long time. God is reminding them of the protection that He gave. I was reminded of this last week. I heard a message about the plagues that hit Egypt when Moses had gone and said to the Pharaoh, let my people go, and he wouldn't do it. And time after time, God was sending these horrible plagues on Egypt. But you know that for every one of those plagues, the people of Israel were spared. The plagues decimated the Egyptians, but the Israelites were protected. God was watching over them. Then when they came out of Egypt, they get to the Red Sea, and here comes the Egyptian army. And they had nowhere to go. God opened up the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. When they got across and the Egyptian army tried to follow them through on that same path, God closed up the waters. One song puts it, the Egyptians all took a bath. God protected them. God protected them as they came into the promised land and delivered them from all of their enemies. It was a great promise for the Israelites to remember that God was there as their protection. And that's a promise for Christians as well. God watches over us when we're at work. His protection is over us on the job. And I can remember times where I've been spared, sometimes minor, but sometimes even major injuries on the job. And I attribute that to the Lord's protecting hand. C.H. Spurgeon comments on this protection. He says, remember, you are immortal till your work is done. If the Lord has more witness for you to bear, you will live to bear it. Who is he that can break a vessel that the Lord intends again to use? Keep that in mind. As long as God has something for you to do, he's going to protect you. And when the time comes that he calls you home, your mission's complete. And as Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So we really have nothing to fear. As long as we're still on the earth, we know the Lord has plans for our lives. Do you want to know right now a foolproof test as to whether God still has something for you to do on this earth. Some of you already know this one. Breathe in. Breathe out. You passed. God has something for you to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't fill your air with lungs. He does not leave us here even one day longer than he has a plan for our lives. Now, what about the person that's been the victim of an accident on the job? I have a brother that was killed at the age of 29 while he was doing his job. What about him? Did God not protect him? Every year, many people, including Christians, are injured. Some are paralyzed. Some do lose their lives on the job. Does the promise not apply to them? Now, I can't make any blanket statement concerning these matters. We've seen just in the last couple of weeks, because of sin, death has been introduced into our world. And disease and disaster and all of these things take place because of sin that has brought in death. We live in a sin-cursed world. And there are times when the Lord will even work through such an accident for his glory. Other times he may want to move that person in a different direction, and this is the route he has sovereignly chosen to use. And we can't always anticipate those things. We can't always explain those things. We do trust God that he is still at work, regardless of the things that do happen to us. We trust that he can work through even the worst of circumstances to bring about his will and his glory. We can trust our health, we can trust our very lives into his hands. To borrow from the Allstate commercial, we're in good hands with God Almighty. So we can trust him. The third advantage that we have is power. Verses 8 through 13, God still speaking. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You didn't do it with your own sword and bow. I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Here is the power of God at work on behalf of his people. There's no doubt to the source of this strength. It was the Lord. But in fact, it was often displayed through the Israelites. Now, it's true in Jericho, they just marched around the city and God brought the walls down. But all of the other battles you see in Jericho, they had to strap on their swords and go out and fight the enemy. Now, God said, I'll give you the power, I'll give you the victory, but you got to do it. They had to do the work. And that's same for us. We cannot lazily sit back and expect God to do everything for us. God wants to do things through us. And that will sometimes require work, but it's still God's power flowing through us. We need to avoid the trap that cloaks laziness with a spiritual-looking cloak of faith. Oh, I don't need to work. God will provide. Paul had some interesting words to say about that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. I've heard a few people say we need to bring that back into our culture. I thought I heard an amen out there. Now, I know this is a lengthy foundation for our perspective on our employment, but I think it's necessary to consider the advantages and direct our minds to the proper direction. As we consider the provision, the protection, and the power given to us by the Lord, that should shift our attitude to one of thankfulness. And then we're better able to incorporate the true meaning of work into our efforts. Now, moving on from this foundation, I want to go now to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul sets forth some attitudes that are required of the Christian soldier in order to properly fulfill our duties on the job. Now, understand, he addresses the first century situation of slaves and masters. And it might make us wonder, how does this relate to our situation in the 21st century? Chuck Swindoll responds, "Thankfully, most societies have banned slavery and diligently seek to avoid slave-like conditions. So for us, Paul's words to slaves and masters can best be applied to employee-employer relationships. While the institutions of ancient slavery and modern employment have fundamental differences, the practical principles governing both are similar. Whether you're a contract worker, an hourly employee, a manager, or a business owner, Paul's principles apply to you. Paul talked to the slaves and masters of his day in the same way he would address employees and employers today. The way we conduct ourselves during the dozens of hours we spend at work each week is just as important for the promotion of the gospel as the few hours we spend a week at church." I think we need to understand that. What we do Monday to Friday or whatever our work week entails is just as important in getting the gospel out there as what we do in here on Sundays. Paul addresses employees first. There's always more employees than employers. You ever notice that? Verses 5 to 8. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free." The principle Paul establishes here is that your ultimate boss is Jesus. If you call him Lord, Master, that's the same thing as boss. And when you are at work, yes, you may have somebody superior to you that you immediately answer to. You ultimately answer to him. He says, "Work as though you are working for Christ." Why? Because you are. It's not something you have to pretend. We just have to realize that it's the truth. Stanley Baldwin has written an excellent book. We have a copy of it in our church library. The title is worth the whole thing. Take this job and love it. And he writes, "God has placed us here to take care of things for him. And when we work, no matter where it is, we serve the Lord. The pay we get, the system under which we operate, the kindness or orneriness of our boss, those are incidentals. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but the basic principles we must establish is that when we work, we serve Christ our Lord. And that should revolutionize the way we approach our work." There's two adjectives that describe the work done by a Christian: humility and honesty. Humility is a relational word. It speaks of how we deal with our employers and even our fellow employees. One of humility rather than pride. We must be careful also to do things right. Honesty applies to the quality of our work that is done, not just get things done. I remember one place I worked. It was a print shop. And we were at a busy time and trying to get all of these jobs done. And one of the jobs was completed. It was kind of iffy. But the person decided it's good enough. And so they sent it on. The customer came in. It wasn't good enough. There was a big sign in the back saying, "Good enough is not good enough." We need to do things right. Do it right the first time. One commentator shed some light on this passage. "Honesty of purpose and wholehearted effort must characterize the Christian employee. Notice the same Greek word is applied to both secular work and the spiritual service of Christians. The Bible allows no distinction between secular and sacred. That's huge, folks. See, some people like to categorize their lives. And I come to church on Sunday and that's spiritual. But when I go to work on Monday, that's secular. We compartmentalize things. And you know, when we're in church, we act one way. But when we're on the job, we act another. There is no such distinction in the Bible. We represent Christ everywhere we go. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we don't check the name Christian at the door. So when we're at work, we are just as much representing Christ as we are when we're in church. And what we do outside these walls is every bit as important to God as what we do inside these walls. And I would say that if what we're doing outside these walls does not line up with what we're doing inside these walls, what we're doing in here doesn't mean a thing to God. All of our lives need to be in service of Him. And you know, that doesn't even matter what kind of a boss we have. I can already hear some of you saying, "You've never met my boss. He's the most demanding, demeaning slave driver you've ever met." But you know, the scripture speaks to that as well. 1 Peter 2:18, the Apostle Peter commands slaves, again, that same situation, to submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Same thing Paul says. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That word harsh in the Greek means crooked, bent, not straight. Unfair. You think you work for a crook? This verse is for you. Your boss is unfair? Better listen up. God says that even when our employer is unbearable, we must bear it. And with the right attitude. Why? Because ultimately we're working for the Lord. Now, this passage from Ephesians does not give license to employers to do whatever they want. Paul says in Ephesians 6:9, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." He's saying you better be fair to your employees. Why? Because you also answer to Christ. You might think you're the king of the hill right now, and you can tell all these people what to do, but there's still somebody above you. And you will answer to him just as all of your employees answer to you. So make sure that you're treating them with fairness and equality and respect. Can you imagine what would happen if an entire society would adopt these basic attitudes toward work? What a difference that would be if employers and employees saw what they did as being done unto God. I like the way William Barclay summarizes the attitude of a Christian toward his work. Every single piece of work a Christian produces must be good enough to show to God. Think about that. Everything you do on the job ought to be of such quality that you can take it before God Almighty and say, "Look at this." Changes our whole perspective, doesn't it, on how we approach our work. And remember that whether we are the boss or the employee, we all serve Christ, and we should all bring glory to Him. That's what work is all about. See, viewing our work as being for the Lord, it's not just some nice spiritual attitude to have. Yet the Bible isn't saying you really may work for some miserable slave driver in a dreary and demeaning task, but it'll help if you take a positive attitude. That's not what we're saying. We should consider our work as being for the Lord because, in fact, it is. It's not a mind game, it's reality. Just remember, the Lord is our ultimate boss. I remember when I was in high school, I worked at a little convenience store. And the boss had come in and said, "Now I want you to set up a display in this certain way." So I'm working on this display, and a customer walks in, and he was a regular. I think he probably knew the manager. But he comes up to me and he says, "Nah, you're doing that all wrong. You really ought to do it like this and this." And I just kept working away. And he said, "You're not listening to me. You really ought to do it like this." And I put up with it about as long as a 17-year-old could. And I turned, and in a very divinely inspired moment of restraint, I said, "Thank you for your opinion. However, my boss wants it done this way, and he's the one that signs my paycheck." And then I went back to doing what I was doing. We need to have that attitude with the Lord, that no matter what our work entails and no matter what conditions we're working under, we are serving the Lord. Now, yes, it does bring fulfillment to us. Yes, it provides service to others. But ultimately, we're working for God. And if we can see our job as an opportunity to glorify Him, I think it'll change our attitudes about Monday mornings and the 9 to 5 or whatever the schedule it is you might have. It'll make a real difference in how we approach our work.